The title of this message is, What Are You Really Thankful For? This message is based on 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listening time is approximately 52 minutes. On this message, we're beginning a new book in the Bible, and really a big transition when we get into 1 Timothy and then through the rest of the New Testament. You may wonder how the Bible's really divided up, and so I want to just kind of go over that a little bit. A lot of people say when you began in Matthew 1:1 and all the other Gospels that you've entered the New Testament. Well, you can't find Testament in the Bible. You say, what do you mean? I've been looking at the New and Old Testaments for years. But the word Testament, because really it should be covenant. The quote, Old Covenant, is covered through much of the Old Testament, but it actually goes into part of what we consider the New Testament, because the New Covenant hadn't been given yet. And so people say, well, under the law, we had lawlessness to deal with and whatever, and so God gave the law. Well, yes, He gave laws on how to live, certainly, because we didn't just get born and know how to live with each other and live with the Lord and so on. But the whole point was the sacrificial law. So what we need to talk about, because that's what relates to here. People saying, well, in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Because the cross hadn't occurred yet. Well, they were saved the same way, by grace through faith. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean? Did they put their faith in the blood sacrifices of animals? No, they didn't. That was their obedience. Their faith was in God. And doing what God asked them to do was a demonstration of their faith in God by being obedient, and that's true for us today. Their sins were covered, and all the animal blood that was shed was a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross. So when we get into, quote, the New Testament, we're still under the law. Jesus Christ, being a Jew, was raised in Judaism. And you remember on the eighth day he was circumcised, and when he was 12 years old he was in the temple. And his parents had lost him. They thought he was with them as they journeyed back. There were probably hundreds of people journeying and kids playing with each other. That's probably why they didn't know he was there for a day's journey. But that was the beginning of Bar Mitzvahs. That was the beginning when a boy would become a man and part of the community officially at 13. So that was a preparation time. And so he followed all of that. Of course, we don't know details until he comes on the scene was John the Baptist. So all those years we don't really know, except you read the Psalms, you'll learn a lot about Jesus' early years. So what happened then? Well, if you get all the way to the upper room event, they're celebrating Passover, and the Seder meal is part of that Passover. And that again was given as a picture that Jesus would fulfill all three of those feasts, and then the other four that would follow later, like Pentecost, and then those that haven't even been fulfilled yet today will be in His second coming. And you remember, He took that third cup, which is the cup of it representing atonement, and He said, this is the new covenant in My blood. So when people say, what is a sign of the new covenant? It's blood, it's not grace. People say law was the sign of the old. No, there was circumcision. There was the Sabbath given, many signs that related to the old, and yes, people were under the law, but there still was grace and mercy given out. So at the time of the cross then, you had all of the sins of those who had died before that were saved placed on Jesus. All of our sins, we hadn't even come to the world, but God still knew we were coming, were brought back to the cross and placed on Him. So that's why there's only one sacrifice that's a true sacrifice, and it's all over and done with. So way into the Gospels is where really the New Covenant begins. But you know, the New Covenant, you can read it in Jeremiah 31:31, where Jesus quoted that part of the Bible. This is the New Covenant in My blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. And we see that in communion. We picture that in our communion today. But when in the garden, when they had the sin issue and He killed an animal, obviously, because they got skins, can't get skins off an animal without shedding the blood. So there we see the first presentation of the gospel. But the written words were in Jeremiah, and it was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. We have no covenant given to the church. Do you know that? We inherit it all through the Jewish people, through Christ being a Jew, what he did on the cross. All that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And receiving him, you receive all the benefits of that. Well, then we certainly have Acts, which is the beginning of the church in Acts 2:8. And then the early missionaries going out, especially Paul and Peter and others. And then we get to Romans. We've been studying Romans to Thessalonians. We ended last week. And that is the Christian life. So in Romans, we have to be justified. That's salvation. Corinthians, we are sanctified, set apart from the world unto God. And then in Galatians, crucified in Christ, not with Christ. And then Ephesians, ascended in Christ. Philippians, satisfied in Christ. Colossians, complete in Christ. And Thessalonians, glorified in Christ. We've been having messages on that. But now we move to something entirely different, where the rest of the Bible now is going to be written to a specific person or an audience. And certainly it's written to us as well, but it's written to Timothy. So let's take a little look at who Timothy really was, and still is now with the presence of the Lord and with Paul. Timothy was a generation younger than Paul. He was a Greek, but his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were Jewish. And so that made him Jewish. And Paul met him and became a believer, and Paul took him on his missionary journeys. Do you remember back when Paul started out with Peter and then they separated because Paul went into the Gentile world in northwest Turkey today? He was with Barnabas. And after a while, they had a dispute over Mark, John Mark. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Because somehow he didn't show up when he should have showed up. And Paul got upset about it and said, well, the last trip he kind of goofed up. I don't want him with. And Barnabas said, well, I do. So they peacefully split. And so Paul went one way, Barnabas and Mark went the other way. Well, then Paul met Silas, you probably remember Silas. And those two partnered up, and then Luke, who was a physician, joined in and traveled with them a lot. But then he became very close to Timothy. And he was mentoring Timothy because Paul was going to be leaving the scene soon, and then Timothy would kind of take his place. Timothy ended up as a pastor in the Ephesus church. So when this letter is written, Paul had been in prison prior to that time when he wrote Philippians, not Thessalonians. He wrote that first. They're not in the order in which he wrote them. And so what do we have then? We have a letter to a fairly young guy who's in Ephesus. Paul was in Rome in prison and somehow gets released for about a year and a year and a half. And during that time, he ends up back at Macedonia, northern Greece, where we studied about Thessalonica and Philippi. They're both up there. Across the Aegean Sea back into Turkey is Ephesus, and that's where Timothy is. And Timothy obviously needs encouragement because Paul knows that he's still under a sentence, and within a year and a half, he's going to be put back into prison and then beheaded within a few months after that. And that's when he actually writes 2 Timothy, which we'll get to, of course, a few weeks from now. So that's the setting here. Endearment that Paul gives to Timothy. It was like a son to him. He said, he's a son in the faith. Now, when the Bible says the faith, it is talking about Christianity, salvation. It doesn't mean you have faith in something, faith in the Lord. No, the faith, the definite article, means that it is the scriptures. The gospel is the faith. Jesus said that he was the way. People are known as the people of the way or the people of the book. It was Gentiles that called them Christians. I guess it's okay to use that word, but it's not in the Bible, actually. And so he uses such terms that the homosexual community says, well, here's an example of a gay lover's situation in the Bible. And you will read that somewhere and hear people saying, Paul and Timothy were homosexual lovers. What an abomination to the Lord and to these people, certainly. You may have also heard what David and Jonathan. David, you know who King David was, the eighth son of Jesse. Jonathan was one of the sons of King Saul. And they became very good friends, unfortunately, because Jonathan helped David escape from Saul trying to kill him a number of times. But it says there that their love for each other was greater than that for women. See, but they don't understand agape love. They don't understand the love that transcends our physicalness. They don't understand spiritual love. Have you really, really loved somebody, but we're not in a sexual relationship with them? Some of the greatest love situations, loving them in the spirit, are far higher than that even. And certainly in a marriage, we're not putting it down, sensual love, but there's phileo, which means friendship. But then that which really transcends, unconditional, you love somebody because you really love them. You choose to love them even when they don't do what you want them to do all the time. You know, if you really love somebody, you don't want to control them, do you? No. God loves us. He gave us free will to an extent. We have that situation where he's very concerned, and so he writes to him, and what does he tell him? Many things that he told the Thessalonians. Beware of false teachers. Now, I didn't say just beware of false people, what Satan's doing and all that, but Satan works in the church too. So he said, you better be careful there. A false teacher is getting people in that come in and they start teaching false doctrine. Well, no, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And then there's this and there's that. We can have a disagreement about the rapture situation, whether it occurs prior to the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, things like that. I believe the Bible best explains it, that it has to come before, or sometime before. It could come tonight. It could come 100 years from now, because the church will not go through the wrath of God. So you put all that together. But still, that's not a doctrinal issue regarding salvation. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he goes on and says, to not give up. Now, here's a young guy. He's away from his family. They're back in Greece. And he's in a church. You know, it can be lonely serving on the mission field and serving in church. Because somehow we get critical sometimes. Yes, we need to point out error in love. Absolutely. You should do that with me as well. But leave your rocks at home and then come and see me about it. But no, we should. It's healthy. It is. To have dialogue about things. And then we go to the Word of God, because that's the first word and the last word. Not my word. It's the Lord's word. And if I misinterpret it, we need to correct it. It's one reason why I record messages. And so he said, don't give up. Why do you suppose Paul would say that? He knows the situation he's in. Paul's been in Ephesus. He started that church. But when he was in prison, was he complaining? Was he giving up? No. He said, I'm not in chains by the Romans. They haven't put me in these chains. I'm chained to the gospel. And what he was able to do was right under the nose of the ruler of the world at that point, the Caesars, he was able to witness to his inner guards, the Praetorian guards, and many became believers. You see, God wanted the gospel in the heart of the Roman Empire, the controllers. I think if we really knew, there are probably some born-again believers in the White House that maybe some people don't know about. See, God has his people, doesn't he? Remember Elijah? He was so worried when Jezebel was after him, and they had the whole thing on Mount Carmel about the fire coming down and all that stuff, and he got scared of her and so on. And he thought that so many priests had been corrupted. And he went away and hid, whatever, and God said, wait a minute, Elijah, I've got 7,000 priests that are not contaminated. Don't worry about it. This is my ministry. You do your part, and I'll take care of my part. And that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? But there are times that we want to give up. I could talk about some physical things that have happened to people, and they've given up. You might remember reading about a man who owned a big farm in South Africa. He always felt he was going to find diamonds and should find diamonds for some reason. So he sold his farm. It's a true story. And he went out prospecting for years to find diamonds, never found any. And several years later, they were doing some digging on his farm. It turned out to be the largest diamond mine in the world and still operates today. So, see, things can be right under our nose. But if God has called us into a situation, we need to stay in it. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever prayed for somebody for salvation? To turn away from the evils of the world? I know a lot of people have grandchildren that they're so worried about, in drugs and premarital sex and all sorts of things, and how they can get influenced by their peers. The peer pressure is very strong for kids. And sometimes parents just want to give up and turn them over. No. I've heard many testimonies, and I can even relate to one, my oldest guy that I adopted, and how I thought maybe he would be lost. And I'll just share a little bit about that. I didn't give up. There are times I thought, why? It was so painful. If you really love somebody, you see they're destroying themselves. And finally got to the point where he got exposed for using money in the wrong way. He's supposed to be in college, but he was out drinking, partying, buying motorcycles, and entertaining all his friends at beer joints or whatever it was. I didn't find out for a couple years, and it was financially expensive. But I look at today, it was a great investment for his life, because through all that, it really began to turn him around. One day, as I was talking to him, because I said, I only talk to you once a month on the phone, and I will email you once a week. If you email me, I'll answer you. But I kept telling you, you need to call on Jesus. Well, I can't really help you the way you are, lying, cheating, doing all this stuff. One day he said he was at a bar drinking, and he said, he's going to get drunk and cut his wrist. I said, well, that's not respectful. I said, you know what, why don't you do something right in your life for a change? I had talked tough to him. That's what I felt the Lord gave me. And I said, you know what? Why are you going to make a mess there? Now, why don't you go out someplace where you could dig a big hole, make sure it fits you good, take somebody with, you go down there and do your business, and then when they think you're dead, they cover it up and pat it down and walk away. Well, that stopped that. And it began to turn him around. And it sounds like a crazy thing to somebody. But I felt the Lord giving me those words, and of course you're praying that it will not happen. But there's so many times we want to give up. Well, aren't you glad God doesn't give up? That God perseveres? Even if we're saved and we're not doing what He would like us to do, we have a chance to share Christ and we don't because somebody might be upset about it. Whatever it be. So there are going to be people attacking you. Hopefully they're on the outside of the church, but sometimes in good-sized churches, people get in there and they don't realize it, and they can lead people astray. Now we go into the goals that he has for people. We read that in the scripture, how we are to love with a pure heart. And I thought about that. And what does that mean to have a pure heart? Remember, heart's our soul. That's who we really are. It has to be that of God, doesn't it? It can't be selfish. Because then you love somebody, so they'll love you back. Well, certainly it's nice to get love back, but that should not be your motive to love somebody, to be loved back. So he's telling him, Timothy, keep your pure heart, and even love those people that are hard to deal with, because that will give you the encouragement not to give up. Because in time, you will see things. And the greatest thing to see is somebody who was so angry and so upset and hated the church and hated the Lord and hated people. Well, I have found that people like that hate themselves. You know that? I worked with a lot of troubled youth as a volunteer. And when you come up to them and you just start to talk a little bit, they get real mean and real nasty. And I always tell them, I want to compliment you. You had some pretty harsh words there, but you know what? You didn't use your fist yet. So I'm going to compliment you on that. And then you start in a little bit. And the fact that you hang in there, they can't figure it out. I said, I'm going to keep loving you no matter what you do. And it's amazing what can happen. But that has to be a pure heart, because you're willing to take whatever comes if you feel that you're to stay on that in love. And I know there are many marriages that are that way. People who got married and neither one was a believer, and then one becomes a believer. And you know, statistically, it's the wife, the woman, becomes a believer before the man. And so she's active in church and everything, and he won't go to church. And she's asking for prayer for him and whatever it be. But the point is, she has to have a pure heart to love, doesn't she? Because he doesn't understand, and he's probably fearful. A lot of people are fearful because as soon as you go to church, everybody's going to know your sins. Now, don't go to a church like that, legalistic church. But that's the fear that they have. And they're going to have to quit their smoking. They're going to have to quit this. They're going to have to quit. You know, I tell people, you don't have to quit anything. That's not what salvation's about. There one thing you will have to give up, I'll tell you that. You have no choice. You'll have to give it up. Eternal death. What's that? The Holy Spirit, once you receive Him, He will be prompting you on things that aren't the best for you. Absolutely. And when it's time and whatever. And so it does take that pure heart love. Think about that. There may be somebody that you're dealing with that way. You may have unruly grandparents. Or maybe their grandparents today whose their children are unruly, and they got their children, the grandchildren with them because their daughter didn't want anything to do with her children or whatever. That takes a pure heart, doesn't it? To love? But where is it going to come from? It's going to come from God. It's His love in us that comes out. We can't generate ourselves because eventually we're going to get worn out and we're going to get angry and say, they don't appreciate me. You ever been there? I think we all have been. I know I have been. Well, what are some of the other goals then? He talks about good conscience and a sincere faith. A good conscience. You know what a conscience is? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, hopefully the conscience has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, not by your flesh or by Satan's. A good conscience means that you are honest before the Lord. You have nothing between you and the Lord. You don't have to worry about something. You go to bed, you don't have to worry about what you said here and there, or whether you stole something, whatever. You don't have to worry about consequences that you're not going to like if you have that kind of a conscience. Because why? Because you'll deal with things. You're sensitive to things. You maybe said something and you weren't aware of how it came across, and then later you thought, you know, that might have come across in a way I did not mean it. So you call that person up and go and see him or whatever, talk about it. That's what it means, that you have honesty before the Lord. You're transparent. Let the Lord see through you. He already can see through you. So why try to block it, right? Why try to block it? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, darkness or whatever, the Lord sees it. I'm not saying you go around and tell everybody, but those that are close to you, yes, we need to be transparent. And if somebody asks you a question, what do you really think about this? And you think, well, if I say what I want to say, they won't like it. Classic thing, probably doesn't fit today very much, but you know, years ago women wore hats all the time. You couldn't go to church without a hat, could you? I remember those big hat pins, and I thought, what do they do with them? Stick their husband and they don't like it or what? And but then I found out that sometimes they blow off. When it comes home with a new hat and says, oh honey, what do you think of my hat? If you don't like it, you're going to tell her you don't like it? She paid $50 for it? Can't take it back? So again, I would want, if I... Probably that's why I'm not married. But I would want, in my relationship, well, people know me well, I want to be honest and sincere about things. If somebody doesn't like something, I want them to tell me. Again, without rocks. But to tell me. Have you ever waited and waited and waited? You really wanted to tell and you really felt you should, but you waited so long, and then after a while, you got all kinds of stuff in there, and then you tend to blow up about it. No. We need to be directly involved about it. And it means to be honest before people, and we can say something that's not the best for somebody in a nice way. You don't have to say, well, that's the worst hat you ever had. I mean, you look like the blah, blah, blah. No, you say, well, I might prefer something a little smaller or bigger, but honey, do you really like that hat? If you like it, I think that's important. Well, she said, no, it's important if you like it. Well, next time you pick one out, take me with. But then she might have 10 of them, and then I picked the wrong one. Well, then what does he say? He says that he is to fight the good fight. Now, that doesn't sound godly, does it, to fight? But you know, we are in a battle because Satan and God are battling. We don't even know when it began. You can read Ezekiel 28:12 and Isaiah 14:12, and it tells you about Satan's rebellion in heaven. It's still going on. He's not in heaven, he's down here trying to get us to rebel against God, rebel against one another and so on. Not that we don't stand up for the truth and deal with things, that's not the issue at all. But fight the good fight. So let's talk about fight first. I think what he's really saying is, you need to stand up for what you believe in. But you need to stand up in love. You can be firm, but you can do it in a loving way, and you can do it in a respectful way. Disciplining children can be done respectfully. Right? I believe it means to stand firm. Don't compromise things that you really believe are truth to the Word of God, especially the Word of God. Don't compromise it. It doesn't mean you hate sinners. Then you'd hate yourself and you'd hate me. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. We just read where Jesus came to die for sinners because we are all sinners. The point is now, after salvation, we shouldn't willfully choose to keep on sinning. We struggle with things. We all have weaknesses, but we don't justify it and say, well, I'm under the grace, the blood of Christ, so it doesn't matter. The more I sin, the more grace abounds. It does say that in Romans. But then Paul said, heaven forbid that I would use that as a license to sin. So what is a good fight about? Well, I think it should start with, will it glorify the Lord? Whatever I'm going to do in this, make a stand in this, will it glorify the Lord? Now, we can think about a situation here called the key. And you could apply that to this. All right? So people voiced what they felt about it and whatever, management made a decision. And now it's up to them to figure out how to make it work. I was told to get the key here, which we used to have a key, but now they changed the lock, so there were some problems. All right? So the God says you honor authority unless it violates Scripture. I went in and asked on Friday, what do I do? Linda said, give me your phone number, and Sunday afternoon I'll call you, and I'll deliver the key to your house. And exactly what happened. She had put it in the box afterwards. So I'm being obedient to whatever, and it's working out. Yes, I think it would be better maybe to do it a different way. And I voiced my views on that. Okay, now we need to see what can happen there. But he's talking about spiritual battles here. We certainly have all the others, but spiritual battles. If there's somebody that you've been witnessing to, you know there's a spiritual battle. I can guarantee where the greatest spiritual battles are, where the enemy's in the middle of it, is when a person's about to receive Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in situations like that? Where it can be very, very tense situations, demons manifesting sometimes and whatever else, because somebody whose soul has really been wrenched into heavy sin and everything wants to be free, but there's enemies holding on to them. That's the kind of fight he's talking about. And I think the other is our life. Our life. Paul is about to end his life, not him ending it, but others taking it, God allowing it to happen. And Timothy really beginning this ministry and everything. They didn't live as long as we live. With all our hospital stuff and give you a new this, a new that, and everything else. Well, I think it applies to us today, doesn't it? Don't you have to fight the battle of your health at times? Sometimes of just getting out of bed because of aches and pains. And I used to, as I got to be of my upper 60s, now 70, thinking, well, I know how I feel today and how I can function. If I should live 10 years, what's that going to do? Well, then I could look at Joanne and say, she's doing pretty good. But you know what I mean? Do you do that? I mean, let's be honest with each other. Does that come to you? Does it? I think it does. It can be difficult. It's a battle to fight that. To say, my life isn't over. It doesn't mean I just have to sit home and occupy myself the best I can. You can still be serving the Lord. And nobody has an excuse because you don't have to go out and run the mile. You can pray. And prayer is the first thing and the most important thing. You can pray for your pastor. You can pray for the church. You can pray for your family. You can pray for one, whatever. Pray for your nation. Prayer, prayer, prayer. We can always do that no matter what the situation is. And I want to mention a little bit about prayer. Do you have a hard time getting started sometimes? You know why? Because the enemy, it's like a lead weight. I find it easier to pray in a group than praying alone. I have found if I pray out loud, it helps. Maybe if you're at home alone, whatever. You pray out loud. And what you have to do is get up through the ceiling. It's like I got to get launched, you know, and through the ceiling, and then my mind is cleared from things of the world and whatever it be. That's the enemy doing that to you and to all of us. And so there's a battle going on there. So the good battles are going to be that which is of God, that which is going to glorify God and bring a blessing to you. Every time you do something that glorifies God, you always get blessed. Have you ever been so excited because someone came to Christ that you didn't think maybe it would never happen? My own life is an example of that. Marwan was 24 when all that went on and received the Lord. He actually ended up in prison. I helped him, please find him to put him there because of what he did, stealing things and so on. I thought it's about time. But he turned himself in and they gave him 4 months instead of 2 years. And that whole experience was a God thing because he was in a cell with 30 guys and he was the only one that was a Berber. They were the indigenous people of Morocco. The rest were Arab tough guys from Casablanca, and he's from another town. So they didn't like him off the bat. Their dialect, their Arabic, was different. And he was very fearful, and yet he's a tough guy. There was an older man in his 30s that was there because a friend of his had gone to visit, emailed me, I never knew the guy, and said, if I call this number, Marwan will be on the phone. He's in prison. I call that, I say, Shalom Aleichem, and Marwan, and the guy gives the phone to Marwan. A short story on this, they don't give a lot of food and they don't give you clean clothes. He'd have to wear the same clothes. I think they get a shower once a week or something, but same clothes for 4 months. Because family has to come every Tuesday and bring extra food and clothes and so on. So I tried to get where his brother was staying with this American woman. She refused. She didn't like him, and she refused to help. So I prayed about it. Well, this guy had people bringing stuff and for Marwan as well. And so he was fine. I thought he'd get pneumonia and die in prison. But no, he got that fine and everything, and they became good friends. This guy protected him. I thought, you know what? That guy didn't fit the whole thing. I think he was an angel. It definitely seemed to me he was an angel. But after he got out, and I helped him get a start again, and he did call on the Lord and finally received the Lord, and his life has really changed. He's a totally different person today. But you know, he said to me just a short time ago, he said, I've wasted so much of my life. All that foolish stuff I did and everything. I said, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. I know it seems like that to you, but you now have wisdom that other people don't have. You know what it's like to be out there and do those things. And God's going to use you to reach other guys very much the same. I said, wait a minute, Marwan. You were 24 when you came to Jesus. I was 45. I mean, you're a long ways from 45. It took me that long. And my mother prayed a lot. But she lived to see the change, you know, my receiving the Lord. So let's not look at it that way and wonder why somebody's early, somebody's later. Because there's a benefit either way. Because when you've been through a lot of things and the Lord changed your life, you've got a great testimony. You can reach people other people don't want to be around. And people would be, I'm not going to give all my detailed, you know, testimonies or whatever else, but I was steeped in the sin of the world. I didn't grow up that way, but I thought, well, that's the way it is. Life is boring. I had succeeded financially and positioned in the community and everything else, and there was nothing left in life. And so you got to go party and all these things, and it's going to make you better. And it, of course, it doesn't. And you get really more empty, and so you try to fill it up with the world. And the more you fill up the world, the more empty you get. You know that? It's absolutely an endless hole of pouring down whatever you're pouring down there. And so I told him, no. But see, if I hadn't been through it, I wouldn't have the wisdom to how to mentor to him and how to stick with it, encourage him and everything. So God has a purpose in all of these things, and we should never forget that. But that's fighting the good fight, isn't it? Well, how does he end? He ends with thanksgiving. And that's where I want to end. Not because it's Thanksgiving this week. It just happened to tie together. It ends with Paul being thankful. Now, what were the things that Paul was thankful for? He certainly was thankful for Timothy and other relationships, but he starts off by being thankful to God that God chose him to serve him. He was so excited that he was being used by God. Why? And he gives it right here in 1 Timothy. He said, I was a chief sinner. You know his history? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he hated Christianity. He thought it was an abomination to Judaism, and he was going to stomp it out. And he was out getting Christians to be tried, convicted, and executed. He was actually a murderer. And the people were afraid of him. And so when he became a believer, they were still afraid. And it took a while before he could get accepted. And look at how he turned to be just as zealous for the Lord that he was zealous against him. But he's saying, look at how God used all of that. If Jesus can save me, he can save you. Because none of you could be as bad as I was. Right? And I know there are people that get really upset when I say what I'm going to say. And David Hawkins had the same thing where people actually wanted to stone him in a church when he preached on this. When there are people that appear to be so evil and doing evil things, and certainly they are doing evil things like Gaddafi and Saddam and people like that. But when Saddam was still alive and they were looking, he would say, we should pray for his salvation. Yes, he should be on trial. Yes, he maybe needs to be executed. Maybe go to prison. Whatever It doesn't change that. But that's a soul that belonged to God. And now it will be lost to Satan. See what I'm saying? Can we be that excited about somebody coming to the Lord and pray for something, even though they appear to be so evil or whatever? I know even people pray for a certain politician, I won't mention names, but they say, well, that person would never come to Christ. Are you God? Look at yourself. How did you get there? And look at Paul. Nothing is beyond God's reach. And so that's what he's saying. I am so thankful that he saved me and he loves me so much and that he trusted me with his gospel to go to the Gentiles. He's the apostle. When you get to heaven, you need to, after you have your time with Jesus, you need to get to Paul. He endured, if you know his life, all the beatings and things that he went through were unbelievable. And he did it for the gospel. He did it for the Gentiles so they could come to Christ as well as the Jewish people, but definitely for the Gentiles. So I'm going to ask you now, you think, what is it you are thankful for? What are some of the top two or three things that you are really thankful for? Right now, sitting here right now, what are you thankful for? And then I'm going to ask you categorically, is it of a spiritual nature or is it physical? Are you thankful for your health, for your finances, that you can get food, for your home, for your friends, for your spouse, family? Certainly those are things to be thankful for. But that's not where we should start, is it? I was thinking about that when I was working on this. I thought, well, the first thing, certainly we'd want to be thankful that we have a God like him. What if you had a God like Allah? You know, the belief of Allah is fictitious, but really empowered by Satan, I believe. Have you studied what the Quran says about Allah? Allah is a distant God. He's as close to you as the moon, because he's the moon God. So 240,000 miles away, that's as close you can get. He's also deceitful. He tries to trick you and get you into things so that he can punish you. I mean, this is true. I had a man who became a Christian after being a Muslim. He said when he read the Bible, he read all the things about the Antichrist and said, that's Allah. Oh, 100 things about the character and the attributes of Allah are all these negative things. That's why Islamic people are so terrified of their God and trying to appease them, on their knees praying constantly. If they do extra prayers, they get extra credit. Aren't you glad that we have a God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of love? Let's start there and be thankful that he doesn't zap you every time that you sin. Every time you take a fall, whatever, he doesn't zap you. So start there. And the fact that he saved you, and he saved those that you love, and that he's going to keep watching over you, and he's not going to depart from you, and he's preparing a place for you. It talks about in John, doesn't it? He said, I have to leave. I'm going to send the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's him too, in spirit form. But he said, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's doing that now. Anytime somebody becomes a believer, he's preparing, he's adding on to the city and a place for you. And then he said, I'm going to come again and take you unto myself. Now think about this. If you're not alive at the time of the rapture of the church, you're going to have your personal rapture. You know that? I'll briefly describe it. You leave your body, your soul and spirit, depart, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And what happens? Two angels come and usher you into the presence of the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Heaven is more of a person than it is a place. Yes, it's a literal place. But without Jesus, it's not really heaven, is it? If you want to know what hell is about, think of everything about Jesus, everything about God, everything about heaven, and take it all away and put the opposite. Light? No, dark. The absence of God. And how many people today are living, yet breathing, and are absent from God? And so they're in spiritual darkness. We all were at one time. So we should have compassion for these people. That's what Paul had. That's what drove him on. So that he can finish the race. That's what it's all about. I think of John Perrin, and Joanne and I were with him when he finished his race. And I think it was so beautiful because it was painful for us. But he was actually at the finish line. His heart were nursing home ministries he'd done for years and years and years, more than a church, preaching a church service. But it was nursing home ministry. And we'd just gotten off the freeway with him driving, walked across the parking lot, went into the lobby of this nursing home, and it was kind of a lot of people around, and I had a keyboard, so I had to get through the crowd and set up the keyboard to play. A nurse came right and said, "Your pastor is having a hard time breathing," and so on, come. So I came there, hardly even recognized, all gray, sitting down and everything. He said, "Here, Joanne, you take care of the car. You go in and do the service." We went and do the service. We're doing the service, and he dies. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I know some angels came because we had an angelic choir in that room. I didn't realize it right away, and I thought, well, I'm not singing like, I can't sing parts, and these people half asleep and in wheelchairs and everything. It was an angelic choir singing. I said, wow, can you hear this? So God sent some to minister to us. We didn't know he had actually died at that point, but later we found out that he had. He was at the finish line. See? Fought the good fight and ended up with the finish line. And that's what Paul did, and that's what we all can do. Not to give up. To be thankful that God is going to be with us. Not that you don't get discouraged, certainly, but don't stay discouraged. Keep thinking of these messages. Keep thinking of the Word. Know where to go and read to get encouragement. Look at that psalm that was read. Where all the enemies are around the city, and they were around Jerusalem at some time. But they're enemies within the city. And yet, what did they do? Trusted God, and they walked to the temple. Well, that can be very symbolic for us today, and then you have to run down to a local church. But go, you're the temple, the living temple. Go to God. He will take care of that. Be thankful in all things. I know it's hard to be thankful when things don't seem right, but he says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be thankful in all things and rejoice. I remember David Hawking came to preach a message, and he had laryngitis. He said, "You know, on the way up here, I had to start thanking God for my laryngitis." Don't try and figure it out. Get into Romans 11, 33. Trust God in all things. I'm going to end with Joanne reading something about Thanksgiving. I don't know if you've ever heard it before. It's not very long. It's kind of our history in our country of Thanksgiving.
Most stories of Thanksgiving history start with the harvest celebration of the Pilgrims and the Indians that took place in the autumn of 1621. Although they did have a three-day feast in celebration of Good Harvest, and the local Indians did participate, this first Thanksgiving was not a holiday, simply a gathering. There is little evidence that this feast of thanks led directly to our modern Thanksgiving Day holiday. Thanksgiving can, however, be traced back to 1863, when President Lincoln became the first president to proclaim Thanksgiving Day. The holiday has been a fixture of late November ever since. However, since most school children are taught that the first Thanksgiving was held in 1621 with the Pilgrims and the Indians, let us take a closer look at just what took place leading up to that event. And then, what happened in the centuries afterward that finally gave us our modern Thanksgiving? The Pilgrims who sailed to this country aboard the Mayflower were originally members of the English Separatist Church, a Puritan sect. They had earlier fled their home in England and sailed to Holland, the Netherlands, to escape religious persecution. There they enjoyed more religious tolerance. But they eventually became disenchanted with the Dutch way of life, thinking it ungodly, seeking a better life. The Separatists negotiated with the London Stock Company to finance a pilgrimage to America. Most of those making the trip aboard the Mayflower were non-Separatists, but were hired to protect the company's interests. Only about one-third of the original colonists were Separatists. The Pilgrims set ground at Plymouth Rock on December 11, 1620. Their first winter was devastating. At the beginning of the following fall, they had lost 46 of the original 102 who sailed on the Mayflower. But the harvest of 1621 was a bountiful one, and the remaining colonists decided to celebrate with a feast, including 91 Indians who had helped the Pilgrims survive their first year. It is believed that the Pilgrims would not have made it through the year without the help of the natives. The feast was more of a traditional English harvest festival than a true Thanksgiving observance. It lasted 3 days. Governor William Bradford sent 4 men fowling after wild ducks and geese. It is not certain that wild turkey was part of their feast. However, it is certain that they had venison. The term turkey was used by the Pilgrims to mean any sort of wild fowl. Another modern staple at almost every Thanksgiving table is pumpkin pie, but it is unlikely that the first feast included this treat. The supply of flour had been long diminished, so there was no bread or pastries of any kind. However, they did eat boiled pumpkin, and they produced a type of fried bread from their corn crop. There was also no milk, cider, potatoes, or butter. There was no domestic cattle for dairy products, and the newly discovered potato was still considered by many Europeans to be poisonous. But the feast did include fish, berries, watercress, lobster, dried fruit, clams, venison, and plums. The Thanksgiving feast was not repeated the following year. Many years passed before the event was repeated. It wasn't until June of 1676 that another day of Thanksgiving was proclaimed. On June 20th of that year, the Governing Council of Charleston, Massachusetts, held a meeting to determine how best to express thanks for the good fortune that they had seen their community securely established. By unanimous vote, they instructed Edward Rawson, the clerk, to proclaim June 29th as a day of Thanksgiving. It is notable that this Thanksgiving celebration probably did not include the Indians, as the celebration was meant partly to be in recognition of the colonists' recent victory over the heathen natives. 100 years later, in October of 1777, all 13 colonies joined in a Thanksgiving celebration. It also commemorated the patriotic victory over the British at Saratoga, but it was a one-time affair. George Washington proclaimed a national day of Thanksgiving in 1789. Although some were opposed to it, there was discord among the colonies, many feeling the hardships of a few Pilgrims did not warrant a national holiday. And later, President Thomas Jefferson opposed the idea of having a day of Thanksgiving. It was Sarah Josepha Hale, a magazine and editor whose efforts eventually led to what we recognize as Thanksgiving. Hale wrote many editorials championing her cause in Boston Ladies Magazine and later in Godey's Lady Book. Finally, after a 40-year campaign of writing editorials and letters to governors and presidents, Hale's obsession became a reality when in 1863, President Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday in November as a national day of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was proclaimed by every president after Lincoln. The date was changed a couple of times, most recently by Franklin Roosevelt, who set it up 1 week to the next to last Thursday in order to create a longer Christmas shopping season. Public uproar against this decision caused the president to move Thanksgiving back to its original date 2 years later. And in 1941, Thanksgiving was finally sanctioned by Congress as a legal holiday as the fourth Thursday in November.
We'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our history of our country and regardless of how this came about, that now as it's celebrated, hopefully it's not a get ready, get set, go thing for Christmas shopping,
Lord, is a time that people will reflect on what they're really thankful for, especially people that claim to be your children, Father, that we're thankful for you. We're thankful for the life you've given us. We're thankful for the people around us that you've given us. We're thankful for the country and prosperity we've had, the opportunity to worship freedom as we choose, Father. We pray that that will continue, that Christianity will stop being attacked by people and realize that they're only shooting themselves in the foot, because as you pull out and pull away, we're losing our canopy of protection, Father, like aircraft carriers had those fighter planes to protect them from incoming bombers, Father. And they would wear down the canopy and eventually destroy the ship. And that's what's happening, Father. You say that you pull away because we say we don't want you. We don't want you in the government. We take you out of here, take you out of there, Father. And we pray that there'll be enough of your people calling on you in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, it says your people, Daniel prayed, Father, when he was in captivity in Persia, and you heard him and returned many of the Jews to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem, Father. So it doesn't take a lot of people. It just takes people in your own church. But we pray that the church will stop being infiltrated by false teachers and people who write books and rewrite the Bible and change all kinds of things, Father. And so we just want to be thankful that we were born in this country, and not to forget that, and be thankful for people who have given their lives so that our freedom would be protected, Father. And there's so many injured and all these things going on, and probably more wars to come, Father. So we just pray that you will protect us and bring security into the world and into the leaders in government, that they will look to you for their wisdom, not for their own understanding, Father. Thank you for those who came this evening, Father, and whatever they're going to do this week, that they keep you in their hearts and minds, that that's where Thanksgiving begins, with you, your Son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.